What we're going to do today is continue in our series, which we started several weeks ago. This will be the third and last message in what I consider to be the four essentials or fundamental concepts which we are to understand to confidently call ourselves a Christian. Faith, repentance, good works, and assurance. In the last couple of weeks, we covered faith and repentance. Today, we're going to look at good works and, Lord willing, spend most of this short time today on assurance of our faith, which is simply this: it is our confidence that we are the children of God. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to just read the first 10 verses to set the stage to what we're going to be talking about today. Ephesians chapter 2. Hear now God's word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for this word. In spite of the weakness of your messenger, Lord, have a message for your people. Open our eyes, unplug our ears, and plow up our hearts for our sin, that we can be careful students of your word as the Spirit reveals it to us this day. In Christ's name we pray. This is one of the most profound passages of all of Scripture. The reason why I wanted to read it is because it covers most of what we're going to deal with today. And just briefly, as an outline, it begins by saying we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not just kind of sick. There was nothing we could do to reach up to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And, of course, Paul here saying that we were part of that lot. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, etc., etc., by nature, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, and we could do nothing to change our nature. God had to come in and change our nature, and that's why verse 4, two of the most significant words in all the Bible, but God. We were dead, but God. But God. If it was not for God, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, He made us alive. He made us alive. And then, of course, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and then out of yourselves. It is the gift, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We're going to deal some with that passage. As I said, this is a series. We covered faith and repentance the last 2 weeks. Today we're going to look at good works and assurance. And just to summarize, faith and repentance. We said that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're given simultaneously to us. Somewhere along the line in that Ordo Salutis, after our predestining and after our calling in Romans chapter 8, between our calling and our justification, we have been converted. Some theologians call that our conversion, where we were given faith and repentance. Faith, we attach ourselves to Jesus Christ and embrace Him. Repentance, we detach ourselves from our sin. Attach and detach. This is our conversion. Always given at the same time. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have saving faith without it being displayed in a repentant lifestyle. Faith is that capacity whereby we are given the ability to embrace God, embrace Christ, that is, attach ourselves to Him. And repentance, which is the capacity that God gives me to change my mind that leads to me changing my behavior. Both are gifts of God. We are not in any way, shape, or form capable of somehow internally generating either of them. We just read Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift. It is clear it is a gift. And we'll get into some why there is some conflict in some people's minds relative to that, but it is a gift. The Word of God is clear. 2 Timothy 2:25, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Here we see that repentance is also a gift granted by God. It's not something that we can muster. It's not something that we can hope for. It's not something that in some way, shape, or form I can generate and offer to God. True repentance is a gift. Acts 11:18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Faith and repentance, gifts of God. And unless God gives them, we do not possess them. So then, saving faith is given as a gift that evidences itself in repentance or a repentant lifestyle. And that is nothing more than living a life in accordance with the will of God as it is revealed in the law of God, done all for the glory of God. That's what a repentant lifestyle is. It is nothing more than living a life in accordance with the will of God as it is revealed in the law of God, done for the glory of God. Said another way, good fruit or good works, they're synonymous terms. They're simply the result of you being obedient to the revealed will of God. And it is given to us in His law, the Ten Commandments. Repentance, you see, flows quite naturally from saving faith. And saving faith is what gives birth to repentance. Do you see the connection? You can't have one without the other. Now you may object and say that I know folks who were saved 5 years ago, but I haven't seen much of a change. They say they have faith, but they certainly aren't living a repentant lifestyle. First of all, we have to be careful to define our terms. What does saved mean to them, or to you for that matter? Unless it means that this someone has become cognizant of their need of a Savior because they have become aware of the fact that they are sinners who have violated the law of a holy God that demands justice for the violation, and they realize they cannot in any way, shape, or form satisfy that penalty, unless saved means that, we have a problem. We have to be absolutely clear what being born from above means in John chapter 3. That's why we have the confusion that we do in so many churches. We have legitimate ground and good reason to question what one means when he says they accepted the Lord or took Jesus into their heart. What does that mean? Or gave themselves to Him or came to an altar and had a change of heart. We hear these things often. I hear them just about every day. In the course of a normal conversation, when someone says to you, "I accepted the Lord," or "I was saved," being as kind as you can, ask them to explain what they mean. Unless somewhere in the explanation you hear something about the fact they broke God's law and need Jesus' death to pay for it, I absolutely say further discussion, and you might read that confrontation, is necessary for their sakes and yours. We emphasize the fact that saving faith / repentance transforms the whole man, mind, emotions, and will. All three must be affected, or regeneration has not taken place. I can be moved emotionally without having adequate knowledge. I am not saved. I can be motivated to do and to be and to say the right things without ever having repented unto life. As the Westminster Confession of Faith calls it, I am still not saved. I can know the facts concerning the truth of the gospel that is in my mind and never do anything about it, not repent and act accordingly. I'm not saved. No, I must know the simple facts that I am a sinner and Jesus came to pay my penalty. I must be moved with a sorrow that leads to repentance, and then I must exhibit this very real transformation by my changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things are passed away, all things become new. And live according to the word and will of God as the Spirit of God enables me. I am not at liberty to live any way I want. I am not at liberty to bring some standard other than the word of God to my life. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" What is he telling you to do? He's telling you to do the revealed law of God. The same law given inherently to Adam in the garden, codified on Sinai, and explained by the New Testament writers as the evidence of your being moved upon by God. So then, faith and repentance will give birth to good works as further verifying evidence of one's faith. Remember, good works is simply living according to the law of God as it is revealed to you by the Spirit of God. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now let's be clear. We work because we're saved. We don't work to get saved. It should be abundantly clear that at least one point James is making here, among others, is that what you call faith, if it has no works, is not saving faith at all. It is only belief. And belief does not save anyone or anything. Just look at the demons. They believe, but are they saved? No. And there's abundant evidence to the fact because they do not produce any good works. The evidence of saving faith, the evidence of saving faith is repentance, which produces good works. Faith without good works may be belief, but it is not saving faith. Now, we all have family and friends who say that they believe in God. Don't confuse them with bringing up Bible. They believe in God and that should be enough. I'm telling you, it is not enough. We have an example right here in James with the demons. The demons could not produce good works, evidence of saving faith via repentance, because they have no saving faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And indeed, they are at enmity with God, as is every person who is not saved. Romans 8, verses 5 and 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is strong medicine, particularly if you have family and friends who say they believe. I have been accused of being unfair and even mean in my assessments of the condition of some men that come to me for counseling. They protest and say that I have no right to say they have no faith just because they want to live a deliberately contrary life to the Word. My response is always the same. You're right. I am sorry for accusing you of not having faith. You do have faith. The same kind of faith that the demons have. But let me remind you, that kind of faith, which is only belief, is not enough. Obviously, it's not enough. The demons are in hell. That usually ends the conversation for most of them. But some see the error in their thinking, praise the Lord, and we can make headway into what genuine saving faith means. So remember this and have a heart of compassion when you're dealing with your friends and family that say they believe in God. This should be enough. It is enough. No, it's not enough. The demons believe and they shudder because they know there is no salvation for them. They believe and know God. They are not saved. They do not have saving faith. Saving faith and repentance are gifts of God that produce good works. A lack of one or two is sufficient to damn you to hell. So then, saving faith and repentance being gifts of God produce good works, which are simply behaviors commanded by God in His Word, read law, for His glory. Good works are living out the salvation that is within. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is nothing more than engaging the struggle against your personal sin. Sometimes getting the victory, sometimes not. But in every instance, getting back up and dusting yourself off and getting back in the ring, because as St. Paul so eloquently said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but don't despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Even though I am bruised and bloodied, even though I am depressed and disappointed, in spite of the fact that the immediate battle I may have lost, I know I have won the war because Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on Calvary and put him to open shame before all the world. I can now do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a promise. I have access to that resurrection power. Another promise. I am imbued with power from on high to persevere in my walk with God. And I know for certain that no matter what it looks like now, with Job I can say, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another, even though my heart faints within me. Even while I am going down, even while my heart faints within me, as Job said, I shall cling to and claim and shout if I have to, my Redeemer lives, and at last I shall see Him. In spite of my circumstances, I reach out in the faith, the gift of faith that God has given me, and embrace the God Almighty who saved me. By the way, this struggle that we have, this flesh versus spirit walk, this remnant of the sin nature that battles with the now regenerated nature, this is called the sanctification process. The sanctification process. This is how we are made holy. And it is this process whereby we discover the depths of our sin and the desire to subdue it. Be ye holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Quoting Leviticus 11:44. This holiness to which we aspire is nothing more than attempting to live up to God's standard of holiness that He gave us in His holy law. Do you see how central God's law is? The Ten Commandments. They are so central to everything that we think and do and say. God's standard of holiness. If we want to check ourselves and see how we're doing, give yourself an examination of conscience using the Larger Catechism questions 100 to 150. Good works are doing those things commanded by the Word of God from a place of saving faith to His glory. Most importantly, as we've already learned, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 again. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Now listen. Here's where you're going to make enemies with your neighbors. You choose to tell the truth in compliance with the ninth commandment out of a compulsion to please God who gave the law. Even though our best intentions and purest motives are mingled with the remnant of depravity still within, it is considered, your truth-telling is considered a good work and is pleasing to God because it is born of saving faith. And it is mediated by Jesus as our High Priest who purifies it and presents it to the Father. Your unsaved neighbor, on the other hand, who also tells the truth, does not possess saving faith. So it is impossible for him or his act, even though it is in compliance with God's law, to please God, and is in fact at enmity with Him. Romans chapter 8. You tell the truth. It is a good work. And it is credited to your account in heaven. Your unsaved neighbor tells the truth. It is not a good work. And the reality is that it is considered as a filthy rag, per Isaiah the prophet, who said in chapter 64 and verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And I might remind you that all of your deeds, no matter the motive prior to your salvation, were as filthy rags. If they weren't, then somehow, some way, it could be counted as merit before God. And we know we can't merit any part of redemption All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, apart from the fact that you have been given saving faith, without which it is impossible to please God. Only because God Himself has given you the saving faith, out of which this act is born, it is acceptable to God. Your unsaved neighbors doing the same kinds of things, not acceptable to God, not born of faith, don't have saving faith, impossible to please God, and in fact, at enmity with God, in spite of the fact they're doing the very same thing. The only difference between you and your neighbor relative to the deed done is the faith from which it comes. And that, I might remind you, was a gift. So even the good things we do, we cannot take credit for. For without the faith given by God that resulted in a repentance that produces the obedience which good works are, your truth-telling would be as a filthy rag too. And lest we forget, we are His workmanship, we just read, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we clear? Faith and repentance are saving graces which are at the same time gifts given by God to His elect, predestined from before the foundation of the world, which of necessity will produce a compliance to the revealed will of God, otherwise known as the law of God, the Ten Commandments. This compliance, this submitting your will to His will, this willing obedience to His law is a good work. By definition, since only God is good, Luke 18:19, only what He directs to be done is a good work. And as we have seen in the book of James, good works are of a necessity an evidential component of saving faith. Faith, repentance, good works. One finds its seed in what precedes and gives birth to what comes after. Assurance. What is to be made of this whole idea sought by most and possessed by so few? There are so many misconceptions, so much confusion, and so little fact surrounding this whole concept of assurance or confidence of our regeneration that most of the time, sad to say, many, as it was said by Henry David Thoreau, they live lives of quiet desperation. Sad, I say, because it is not necessary to be desperate. Sad, I say, because there is no virtue in pretending to be confident. Sad, I say, because for all this self-inflicted anxiety, there is no merit gained in heaven or advance in our Christian walk. And certainly it spawns a severely restricted testimonial to His grace and mercy, if there is one at all. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Most of us know that verse, we read it, we quote it, have no idea of its ramifications, practical ramifications, in the deepest recesses of our soul. There are a few things that trouble a Christian more than this concept of knowing they are saved, or not, as the case may be. Most of us just wander around kind of in a fog, hoping that we're saved. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, of assurance of grace and salvation. Let me read paragraphs 3 and 4 and we'll make some comments. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. It does not so belong to the essence of faith. Just because you have faith, saving faith, doesn't mean that you're going to have the accompanying assurance. You may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before you be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. This is an interesting statement. Being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God. A verse that's often quoted, and insofar as my experience goes, when I hear it, it's typically misquoted. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And that's typically where they stop. And then we get a message on how wonderful heaven is going to be. The things that God has in store for the believers. It is beyond our comprehension. That's not at all what this verse is saying. If they went on just one more verse, but God, another, but God has intervened, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. These things that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, these things that have not entered into the heart of man, these things which God has prepared for them that love Him, He's talking about in the sensual aspect, in the sensual nature, by sense, eyes and ears entered into the heart of man. Of course not, because they are revealed to the eyes of faith. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. By His Spirit, we have these precious promises we're going to look at that Peter talks about. Being enabled yet by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God. What are these things? These are these precious and magnificent promises that we're going to look at. They have been revealed to us by His Spirit. If you have no Spirit, you have no revelation. Pretty simple. Is it a wonder why we had a conversation earlier about what's going on in some churches? And how, in fact, they can even call themselves a church. They've divorced themselves from the inspiration of Scripture. What does God breathe mean? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theopneustos, inspired. It is God breathed. It is the very breath of God. To them, it is something less. And therefore, they can add or subtract, accept or reject, based on their own imagination and what they seem to think is right and appropriate. These things have been revealed unto us by His Spirit. What an unbelievable privilege to be able to commune with the living God by the Spirit of God, who illumines our mind. We believe in the doctrine of illumination. Praise God for doctrine. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for what? For doctrine. The very first thing, doctrine. The Spirit of God reveals these things to us. Through the Spirit, He may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Attain unto what? This grace of assurance. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Duties of obedience, there's works, duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. Proper fruits, once again, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it. by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by again, the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Christianity is intensely practical, and yes, it is supernatural, and yes, it is divine, and yes, it is mystical. Everything that we're talking about here either depends on or draws from the work of an Almighty God in your life. If you knew absolutely in the deepest recesses of your being that you were pardoned of your sin, if you had every evidence inwardly that you were a son or daughter of the Most High God, would that change anything at all outwardly? I dare say it would. That peace of God that we want to guard our heart and mind in Philippians 4:7, that we hope would guard our heart and mind, that peace of God, it is a promise after all, is just so elusive and seems so remote and unattainable at times that the desperation we spoke of earlier is much more accessible to us than the promise of God itself. And almost unwittingly, we embrace the desperation and accept it as our lot in life. How far beneath our means do we live as Christians? This assurance of our adoption into the family of God, this assurance of our pardon, comes from two very simple, practical exercises that we are to regularly participate in. Very practical. Very easy, and hardly ever done. First of all, we are to compare our lives with what Scripture says they should look like. And second, we are to contemplate, meditate on His promises. Let's get into this for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthian church, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. I think we said this, we mentioned this last week or the week before. The Corinthian church had problems with sex, they had problems with money, they had problems with authority, they had problems legally, they had problems inside and problems without. They had all kinds of problems, so much so that Paul questioned their faith. He says, test yourself. You've got so many things going on here, you need to examine your life to see if you be in the faith. And by extension, by the way, he's telling us to keep our life under examination as well. If we're in the Word every day as we should be, it won't be a problem. Because it's the work of the Spirit of God to keep our hearts sensitive to the Word of God, to the commands and the prohibitions, to the praise and the thanks as well. So we are to test ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. This is the compare portion. And what do we see? What are we looking at? We're looking at the symptoms of our life. The use of a physical diagnosis to determine health or illness today is based on the same principle. Examine the symptoms accurately and you will determine the cause and underlying condition. One doesn't know that one has a particular malady or disease until you go to the doctor and he analyzes the symptoms. That is, he looks at what is presenting itself. The first question for a nurse or doctor who is looking at you is this: what is being presented to me? What are the obvious characteristics that I can analyze to determine what is the not so obvious cause? If you go to the doctor and complain of a stomach ache, he most likely will not ask you to take off your shoes and examine your feet to determine its cause. My guess is he will confine his examination to an upper torso exam and focus in on your symptoms by asking you questions like, where does it hurt? Is it sharp or is it dull pain? Is it intermittent or of constant duration? Does it hurt more or less when you move, sit, or stand? By properly examining the evidence that is presented, he then concludes you have this or that problem. But in no time does a flashing neon sign appear on your forehead that you have appendicitis. At no time does a little flag pop up behind your ear that says you have indigestion. At no time is there any conclusive, definitive determination that you have a particular malady, because no disease can be seen. If it could be seen and identified, we would not have so many misdiagnoses. No doctor has seen indigestion. A lot of indigestion is diagnosed, but its diagnosis is predicated on the symptoms that he has observed, and then compared them to his handy-dandy doctor's guide that tells him, if this and this and this, then it obviously is that. The doctor compares what he observes of this particular deterioration or malady to his textbooks and concludes one has a particular disease. So too spiritually, we look at the fruit. A bad tree does not bear good fruit or works, synonymous terms, and a good tree does not produce bad fruit. I suggest to you that assurance of your adoption into God's family is had by an examination of the symptoms that you are exhibiting and comparing them to the divine physician's guidebook, the Bible, as to what the condition is. In other words, assurance of our pardon, confidence in our being born again, a conviction that the Spirit of God lives within you is had by being cognizant of, by being present to your current symptoms or condition, and acknowledging, comparing your symptoms, which is the obvious behavior choices you're making, truth-telling versus lying, working versus stealing, having just weights and measures versus cheating your customers, to what the Bible says your life should look like. Isn't that interesting? We are to compare what our life looks like to the template of what the Bible says it should look like. And when I compare and I see my life exhibiting some of the qualities of what a redeemed person's life should look like, I can be encouraged. Not to be a source of pride, but I can be encouraged. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And then he lists them. This is the reason why we're supposed to do this. Practice what things? Here they are. To our faith, we are to add moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and Christian love. So this brings me to the most important point of all. Unless you are in the Word of God, you won't know what is expected, and therefore not have the spiritual gauge, the spiritual barometer to determine your spiritual health. One of the purposes of good works, besides giving reflected glory back to God, and it is reflected glory. Remember, these were good works that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, incapable of my own to do anything that's pleasing to God. We give reflected glory back to Him when we perform these good works. It's to give us encouragement as we examine our life and see progress. As stifled and sporadic as it may be, St. Paul says, test yourself and examine yourself with the Word of God. And Peter tells us to be diligent to make this calling and election sure by practicing and giving urgent attention to this list of virtues. That means compare. Here's what's going on in my life. Here's what the Bible says should be going on it. I've got a problem. Or praise the Lord. I'm not the man that I'm gonna be. I'm not the man that I should be. But praise the Lord, there's enough evidence to show me that I'm not the man that I was. That gives me encouragement. It necessitates being in the Word. It necessitates expending time and energy in studying it, meditating in it. Our confidence is affirmed by the Spirit of God as we look into the Word of God and see the law of God being worked out in my life by my growing desire to obey it and by my increasing sorrow when I don't. There's a measure. There's a measure of your spiritual growth. There's a measure of your sanctification. Do you have a growing desire to obey it? Do you sorrow and do you grieve and are you burdened when you don't? That's the first thing, compare. The second thing, we are to be in the Word of God and contemplating, meditating on the promises of God. The second thing is to understand that sanctifying faith, just like saving faith, is a gift of God as well. Are we clear? Saving faith, a gift of God. Sanctifying faith is a gift of God as well. Sanctifying faith is the grace that motivates us unto holiness. That is the purpose of our election, you know. That we might be like Him. Paul says, I am in agony until Christ be formed in you. We are to grow up into the likeness of Christ more and more. We are to grow in holiness and obedience. That narrow way of Matthew 7 is called the highway of holiness in Isaiah 35, where only the redeemed walk. Becoming more Christ-like means to be participating in and having a part of, as Peter says, becoming partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now listen, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. In order that by what? By them, the precious and magnificent promises. We need to know what these precious and magnificent promises are. He has given us these promises in order to enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. He has given us these promises in order that we can become more holy. He has given us His promises to meditate on, to study, to think on, to think about, to brood over. Just like the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep in Genesis 1-2 to cause it to bring forth life, so we too need to brood over the promises of God in the Word of God by which the sanctifying and purifying grace of God given to us to grow us up as the Spirit of God applies their reality to our spirit. Time in the Word. This is so simple yet so profound. If you want the assurance of your faith, park yourself on the promise of God that supplies what it is you are lacking. And don't leave it until, like Jacob, perhaps having to wrestle all night or all year or all decade or all your life, you cry and plead and pray for mercy by which God will bless you and grant you the faith to appropriate that promise. Psalm 77:1, my voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, He will hear me. It may not be in your time. Isaiah 40:31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Those who wait for the Lord. This is important. We don't have patience when it comes to our prayer life in God. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. This is a promise. They will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The promise of God. Are you questioning? What aspect of your faith are you questioning? Wait for the Lord and gain new strength. God is not a liar. How does this happen? How does God give us sanctifying faith? By His Word. Just the same as He gives saving faith by His Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach lest they be sent? We know this verse. So we must come to the Word of God, expecting the Spirit of God to grow our faith in the living God. And here's where most of us fail. We simply do not persevere. We are not patient. We just do not want to wait on God. Genesis 32:24-29. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob wanted a blessing and he got it. He didn't get all that he wanted. He wanted the name of the man he wrestled with and did not get that. But unlike us, who insist that God give us a blessing, or grow our faith, or perform for us as we think He ought, and then when our patience runs out, or it doesn't happen to our prescription, we leave despondent, dejected, and many of us totally disengaged from the whole exercise and miss the opportunity to be blessed. Because I didn't get all I wanted, or because it did not come in the manner I envisioned, I don't take any of it. How sad. How utterly preposterous and insolent to dictate to the gift giver not only how to bless you, but when and under what circumstances. Let God be God in your life. Be still and know that I am God. David had a problem. Psalm 51:12. "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." David blew it. He knew this is his confession. And he says, "I have no joy. God, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me. Build my spirit back up. Give me the perseverance and the strength and the courage that I need to stand." Contemplating the Word of God, specifically meditating on the promises of God that are specific to my need, patiently with expectation, will, when my sails are filled with a blast of wind from the Spirit of God and my ship is finally lifted off the rocks, I say, will affirm my faith, will confirm my interest in Christ my Savior, and the Spirit will testify with my spirit that I am a child of God. In God's time, in God's way, by God's Word, the inexplicable transformation that I observe in my life as I grow in grace and knowledge of Christ gives me confidence of my adoption into His family. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him, he may, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Persevere in the Word. Hebrews 4:16, we'll close here. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need.